If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 42. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said to him, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us, that you are with us, and that you have bound our wounds. You have healed us, that you have called us your children. And we come here today to listen to your word. Speak to us through your word. May your spirit cause us to hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. So when Bobby asked if anybody would be willing to take his place for one Sunday, and I said that I would be willing, I was trying to think of, you know, what I would talk about. And we've been hearing the Lord's Prayer, and I remembered that the Lord's Prayer is not only in Matthew, but it's in Luke. And so I was reading in Luke and reading the context of the Lord's Prayer in Luke, because it's very different than in Matthew. And as I was reading, I thought that it would be something that I thought I could share with you as what I learned as I looked at the context of the Lord's Prayer. But more specifically, what we're going to be looking at and what we read last was the majority of our time on the Good Samaritan, and then how that relates to the context in which it's in. And that part of that context is the Lord's Prayer. So before we get started, I want to bring a few analogies to our minds. Does anybody remember the first time that they were going to jump into a pool? Can you remember? Try to remember. I think I can try to remember anyways. You know, I imagine that I'm at the side of the pool, and I've not done this before. How am I ever going to do this? You know, it's scary, right? At least I think I was scared. How am I ever going to do this? Now, for most of us, probably, there's three options, generally, or four. You can jump in by yourself, but I don't know that anybody ever really does that, especially when they're a kid and it's the first time. So then there's another option. Another option would be that there's probably a parent there, and that parents may be there in the pool, and they're saying, come on, jump, jump. And you know, you trust that parent. That parent's there. They're in the water already. So you jump because the parent's there. Or maybe it's that you have a fun-loving parent, and that parent then isn't in the pool, but they come by and they pick you up and they throw you into the pool. You know, you couldn't have gone into that water without them. You know, you needed them. And afterwards, you probably thought, wow, that was fun. I want to do it again. But you needed that father, that person, to put you in the pool. And then there's possibly another way of saying maybe that father, instead of throwing you in the pool, maybe that person grabbed you and hugged you and jumped in with you. That could be too. There's different ways of thinking about that, but they all require that person, that other person, that father, that parent, to be there, to go with you through it. What about, I don't know if you're a softball or baseball person, but learning how to hit a pitch, learning how to hit that baseball. I remember that how I learned, I would try to hit that ball by myself. It was really hard. But my dad came by. He said, no, you got to hold the bat this way, okay? And then he came around and held the bat with me and said, you got to swing this way, you got to turn your wrists. And he showed me how to do that. And then he said, okay, now, here, there's going to be a pitch coming. Let's do this. And with his hands on the bat, I swung and hit the ball. I wasn't going to be able to hit the ball without my dad having his hands on the bat, swinging it for me. My dad needed to be there, or else I couldn't do it. Or a little different kind of scenario. Maybe, I don't know if you remember, your first bank account, savings account. Did you set that up all yourself? No, I didn't. My parents dragged me kicking and screaming to the bank. I didn't want to go. I don't know why I didn't want to go, but I just remember I didn't want to go. But my dad, my parents, went and brought me. They gave me money. I didn't have money. They gave me money, and I put it in the bank, and it started growing interest. Was I going to do that by myself? No. I wasn't going to do that by myself. I didn't have any money. I didn't have the willpower or the foresight to think about, having my own savings account. My dad did it. My parents did it. Without them, I'd probably not have any money right now. But they needed to be there. They needed to do that for me. I was unable to do those things. In our passage in Luke chapter 10 and 11, there's a question that's posed to Jesus. What shall I do to inherit the kingdom of God? That lawyer that asked that question is just like us. It's just like the children that I talked about. Can't do anything. You can't do it. You need somebody to do it for you. And that's what I want to kind of look at here is that we cannot do to inherit eternal life. And this section of Scripture reminds us that we need someone to do that. In this case, we need a Messiah to deliver us and grant us life. And with the coming of the kingdom that's mentioned here in the Scripture, we experience divine hospitality. And I'll talk about that a little later. And we are made living through the coming of the kingdom and through experiencing this divine hospitality, and now can relate to God and His creation. It is the relationship and the hospitality that we experience through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that brings us into the kingdom and enables us to participate in hospitality. The Scripture teaches that the kingdom of God has come. With the coming of the kingdom, the people of God, those the lost which Jesus came to save, the oppressed, Samaritans, Gentiles, women, children, the poor, the sinners, all the people of God are experiencing deliverance, healing, and forgiveness of sins, all of which have been accomplished through the work of the Godhead and the arrival of the kingdom. It is through the faithfulness of Jesus, the love and generosity of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that we can participate in kingdom hospitality. And how I want to look through this scripture and show the Godhead. I want to show them practicing hospitality. And that in order for us to be able to even come close to the idea of the Good Samaritan and doing what the Good Samaritan did, we need to have experienced God. God needs to have practiced hospitality to us. We need to experience that. And then because of that experience, we can then practice hospitality like the Good Samaritan did. So let's look a little bit broader at the context of Luke. Luke is writing to a gentleman called Theophilus. The name kind of connotes that he's probably a Gentile, a Greek. So he's not a Jew. He's more than likely, because of that, a new believer. He's learning this all this stuff for the first time. And so Luke is writing to Theophilus saying, this is your new family. And this is your place in the world. Okay? This is who you should relate to and how you should relate to them. He also wants Theophilus to understand that this is not just a regional or racial question of who do I relate to and how, but it is a cosmic and universal question. He seeks to show that Jesus has a place in world history. If you look in Luke 1:5, he's placed among the leaders in Israel, with Herod. And in Luke 2:32, the salvation that's promised is for all people. And then even at the end of Luke chapter 3, the genealogy, it's not a genealogy that's limited to Israel proper, but goes all the way back to Adam. We all share the same father. God here, Jesus is part of world history, not just of the history of Israel. Now, he needs to be part of the history of Israel, and Luke emphasizes that, but he wants to put it in a larger context of the world. As Luke seeks to attest to the historical coming of God's kingdom and its impact on who I should relate to and how, he shows an interest in hospitality and relationships. It's kind of an overall theme. He doesn't particularly use the word hospitality, but that's very much important in what he says. For Luke, hospitality is the relating of God with man and from relating of person to person. These ways of relating have been perverted through our sin. We have abandoned and offended God, as well as oppressed and mistreated our fellow person. It is only through the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom in Luke that true hospitality is restored. The source of hospitality in Luke is seen as the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father relating to the Son relating to the Father, and both relating to the Holy Spirit. It's fairly unique to Luke that there is emphasis on the acts of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hospitality is a part of the fabric of creation because it is part of the essence of God, of who God is. As humankind has abandoned God, so it has lost hospitality. It is through the work of the Godhead, in particular the arrival of the kingdom, that hospitality is restored, and consequently we are enabled to practice hospitality. That's kind of the cosmic view of Luke. In looking more literally at it, Luke's kind of divided up into four sections. The first part being kind of the introduction, the birth and youth of Jesus. The second part would be the Galilean ministry, where he kind of ministers close to home, and then that transitions from the area of Galilee to Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem and heading to Jerusalem. And so that point from which he sets his face to Jerusalem and enters is called a travel narrative. So he's traveling through there. And in our text here is kind of the beginning of that travel narrative. Jesus sends the 70 out to prepare the places where he's going to go through this travel narrative. And then Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and it's Passion Week, and you have the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that's kind of the overarching view. So as we read in our text here in Luke 10, we're just at the beginning of the travel narrative. Jesus has revealed just a few chapters before, he's revealed that he is to suffer, die, and rise again, and that his followers are to similarly take up their cross and follow him, knowing that they too will be raised with him. Jesus has been preaching about the kingdom of God, but it has been hidden from the people. Now, as Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be delivered up for the salvation of his people, he begins to reveal the kingdom and how the Godhead will restore hospitality. So let's look a little more closely at our passage here. We start out in Luke 10, in verse 1. Here he's sending out the 70 disciples to go before him. They are healing and testifying that the kingdom of God is near. At the outset of the passage, we notice principles of hospitality. The disciples are going out two by two. The sons of peace are to receive the disciples. The disciples are to grant peace. They are to dine together. They are to be heal the sick. They are to stay with that family and eat with them. So there's hospitality already in this context here. After a while, the 70 return, and they return with joy. They say, we can't believe it. This has been an amazing experience. We've done all these things, but the highlight of our trip was that we got to cast out demons in your name. When Jesus responds, he doesn't respond, oh, well, no, you got it all wrong. He says, great, that's great. That's good. I want you to be excited about that. But what I really want you to be excited about is that your name is written in heaven. Got to have your priorities straight. You know, it's good to do those things, and those things are necessary. But your main priority, your main focus is where's your heart? Where's your treasure in heaven? Where's your priorities? And he says, he reorders those for them. And then Jesus goes and states, not only do they come in and rejoice and have joy, but then Jesus, in response, rejoices in the Spirit and says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Amazing turnabout, kind of another resetting of priorities, that the kingdom of God is not about how much you know. It's not about status. It's not about any of those things. The kingdom of God is about being dependent upon God, being a baby. I think that's part of his correction about, don't be so excited about casting out demons. That's great. But, you need to be reminded that you're a babe. You are dependent upon Jesus. Your priority should be that you are in heaven with Jesus. So in that context, we find the parable of the Good Samaritan. So the 70 have come back. They've reported to Jesus. They're really happy. They've cast out demons. And Jesus says, I'm really glad that you're happy, but we need to remember that, it's not you that was doing it. You were doing it in my name. It's God that was with you, and you need to rely on him and not be like the wise or the prudent and rely on themselves. Well, in that crowd, a certain lawyer stands up. So we can't take the Good Samaritan, that parable, outside of the context of what's going on. Okay, he comes up, and I probably think that he's probably heard, the wise and the prudent, it's been, the kingdom's been hidden from them. And as a lawyer, he's probably thinking, I'm wise, I'm prudent. Whoa, hold on here. Whoa, the kingdom's hidden from me. Whoa. And so he comes, and being offended, he wants to test Jesus. Now, we've just read through the idea of hospitality, of receiving a person, and of sharing meals and giving peace. And then all of a sudden, we have this lawyer, and he's testing Jesus. Not very hospitable here. So, and he tests him by asking the question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus can probably go multiple different ways with this. He could, like the beginning of my sermon, say, "Hey, nobody can do anything to inherit." But Jesus probably knows his heart, probably knows he's testing him, and wants to reframe the question. The question's not right. See, the lawyer, remember, in understanding the context, the lawyer's probably, the kingdom of God is hidden. So his perspective is wrong. So from his perspective, he should be able to do something to inherit the kingdom of God. And so he asks that question. But Jesus wants to say, whoa, not so fast. And so he kind of just puts a different perspective on his question. And how he does that is by, he says, well, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? In studying this passage, the idea of the reading of the law is formally done in worship. So what Jesus is kind of saying is, you want to do something, okay? So let's see, what's the law say? But not only what does the law say, but how do you use it in worship? So Jesus is kind of pushing him a little bit and saying, you know, you're focused on doing, which is fine, but you really need to understand that it's not your doing per se, it's who you worship and how you worship. And I don't think the lawyer quite understood that, but he answered, and he answered rightly. He said, you know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's right. So go, do, and worship likewise. And you'll live. That's probably kind of foreign to him. And it also was, his answer was very simple. It was because it's something that you hear all the time. You know, the Shema, the Lord your God is one. You know, worship the Lord your God. Everybody knows that. You don't have to be wise. You don't have to be prudent to know that. So the lawyer says, wanting to be justified, I think he thinks, whoa, this isn't as simple as you think. You know, this has got to be, it's got to be more complex. You know, you need to be wise in order to be able to understand these things. And that's just a simple answer. So, and then he goes on, he says, you know, in order to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And that is kind of, in that day, that was an actual theological debate. So it's something like, you know, okay, you know, Jesus got him to answer the simple answer, you know, to him, and he's focused on being wise and prudent and doing. And Jesus says, and you don't need to be that wise. You don't need to be that prudent. You don't need to be doing per se. You just need to simplify your life. You need to worship God. And the lawyer then says, this is too complex. You know, that's too simple. There's complexity in all this. And so he says, haven't you heard of the debate about who your neighbor is? Obviously you've heard that. You know, who do you think your neighbor is? So this is getting more complex, is what the lawyer thinks. He's thinking, oh, I'm real wise. I'm gonna go further into depth. Jesus kind of made fun of my first question. Now I'm really gonna get him. So what does Jesus do? Jesus tells a parable. Okay. He starts out the parable by saying that a man went from Jerusalem to Jericho. So that's going from a high place to a low place. It's about 17 miles, and that area, that stretch, is very dangerous. There's robbers and thieves. At one point during the Crusades, England put up a fort in the middle of that stretch so that, you know, they could get, you know, travelers could get to a safe place. And then they could finish their journey. So it's traditionally, you know, not a good stretch of road. And this person is going down this road, and he falls among thieves, who strip him of his clothing, wound him, and depart, leaving him half dead. So the idea of half dead in Jewish circles, from my reading, is that there are categories of being dead. there's kind of like, and this is not the exact categories, but there's kind of like, you know, you have a category 5. That's you're dead. You're completely dead. Then there's category 4, where you're unconscious. You're about to be dead. Okay? And then there's category 3. Well, this is a category 4. You know, half dead means you're pretty much there. You know, you can't talk. You're unconscious. You're pretty much gonna die. Okay? So, one of the commentators mentioned that this is an important context, that the man cannot basically talk, he cannot do for himself, act, and he's naked. So the main ways in which you could tell a person, kind of their family, their clan, tell about them was through their dress and through their accent. Okay? So, you know, in thinking about who my neighbor is in this debate, Jesus is trying to wipe away all the categories here. Okay? In the debate that was happening around the time of Jesus, there was debate as to, okay, you can have a neighbor, but that neighbor's not going to be a Roman, okay? Or that neighbor can't be a Samaritan. Or, you know, that the neighbor can't be anybody that's sinning, you know, or that's done something wrong to you. Or there's lots of different ways of determining who neighbor is. So here, Jesus is wiping away all those categories. He's saying, this is a person. Okay? You know, you can't categorize him. Okay? And now, so you have this person that you can't categorize. It's a person, can't do for himself. You're just left with, okay, am I going to help him or not? And there, a priest comes down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So you have the idea of a pattern that's being established of coming, of seeing, and then of doing something. Okay? In this case, the priest, he comes, he sees the person, and he goes to the opposite side. He says, I ain't gonna mess with this. Okay? Now, are we told why? Are we told why the priest does that? No, we're not. There's multiple theories about why the priest, goes on the other side. But we're not told that. We're just told that the priest doesn't. And in context, we're told basically that the priest is not loving his neighbor. Okay? He's not fulfilling the priestly role of being neighborly. So we have the priest, you know, and then likewise a Levite. So if you're wanting to categorize people, you can categorize the priest as kind of the rich person, the well-to-do status person. The Levite's kind of a step down. Okay, so what we have is we have some categories of people, but they're not the person that's actually being helped, the neighbor. Okay, these categories are, you know, and so you have a Levite. And when he arrived, he came, and he looked, and he went next to, he came towards the person. Okay, but then he decided, no, I'm not going to deal with this, I'm going to go by and around. Okay, one interesting person, you know, kind of talking about why people did things, said that this road, you can see people coming and going for a long ways. So the Levite most likely saw the priest and what he did. And so you could possibly say, oh, well, the Levite's just following the priest's example. You know, possibly. But nevertheless, what he did was he came, he looked and went to the person, and then left. So he was not neighborly either. He was not loving his neighbor. So you have a priest, then you have a Levite, and then who do you think's coming next? Well, they're all Jewish people for one thing, so you think it's probably going to be somebody Jewish. They're all kind of from the temple. So, you know, one of the other parts of worship was that the elders of the clans would come and would help with worship. So maybe you're thinking that's going to be, you know, it's going to be somebody of status, but not quite that. So, you know, and then maybe, okay, if that's not going to be, you're at least got a Jewish person. But no, a Samaritan comes. And as he was journeying, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and he went to him and bandaged him, and poured out oil and wine, and set him on his animal. So here you have your pattern. You have, okay, he came, he saw, he left. Okay, came, saw, left, came, saw, left. Here you have came, then you have saw and had compassion. So an additional aspect to it. And then not only did he come, he saw and had compassion, but he actually went to the person and touched him. And bandaged him and healed him. Nah. It's an amazing parable, especially when you consider the context of it. As I was reading, I didn't realize how much animosity there is between Jews and Samaritans. I mean, it's, you don't go near them. I mean, that's just, you just don't do that. And then also, to kind of add in this, and one of the commentators said was that there's this idea of blood vengeance, of if you wrong somebody, then you've given up every right to basically defend yourself, and whoever is related to that person that you've wronged can go out and get revenge. Okay? And that this was still goes on today from the commentator's understanding, and he's lived in Israel for a while. So this is a very real thing. So what happens here is you have a Samaritan who is in Israel territory. So he would probably assume that this guy's Jewish. So he's involving himself with a Jew. Even though he's doing the right things, he's taking a lot of risk. Because the guy's family, what do they know? They don't know who did this. They could say, oh, a Samaritan showed up with, you know, my dad, and he's looking like this. Whoa, here, he must have done something wrong. And go after him, his family, anybody that's related to him. So him just going, stopping, and helping this person out is hugely risky. It's an amazing act of love and kindness, of mercy. So I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but Jesus then, you know, at the end says, okay, let me say one more thing. So the thieves have stripped him and basically made him of no repute. They've depersonalized him. What the Good Samaritan does is the Good Samaritan restores his person to the point where he doesn't have any debt after this. Then that's a huge issue, especially in Israel. So say the guy did the nice thing and bandaged him, brought him to the inn, and said, you know, here you go, see you later. Okay, well, he's now at an inn that he has to pay for. He doesn't have any money, and inns are not fun places to be at. Okay, especially in this area, inns are like, oh, I can't even think of a way to. If you don't pay, then you're taking your life in your own hands. It's not a pleasant place. And so, in order to complete completely restore the person, that the gentleman, the Samaritan, actually restores his debt too. Okay. So he completely, you know, the robbers depersonalize the gentleman, but the Samaritan is bringing his personhood back and restoring that. So then Jesus asks, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him? And he said, the one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, okay, you go and do likewise. Okay. And then, it stops. I'm thinking, okay, well, that's kind of interesting. Does he do it? He kind of expects the guy to do it. I mean, he says, go, do likewise. And that story ends. So we're supposed to go. But we've read the story. We heard the story. Anybody going to go do that? I don't think so. So how's this working? Well, I think the answer to how it all works is further in with the stories of Mary and Martha and the Lord's Prayer, is what I think. So that's why I think we need all this context together. Okay. So how does it work? Well, now let's look at the next passage. It says, after the parable, it says, now it happened that Jesus is traveling. Okay. We're still in that travel narrative. Jesus is traveling and he's welcomed by Martha. Well, in the context, remember, we first had the 70 sent out, and whoever received them would be given peace, and you know that he would the people there would be healed and preach the kingdom. So here, you kind of have an opposite of the warrior who is not hospitable, Martha is hospitable. She's welcoming Jesus into her house. And she has a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Kind of an aside to this, I think, but an important thing to mention is that in this culture, women weren't particularly allowed to be disciples. The idea that Mary would actually be able to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to the teaching was very foreign to them. Just like the fact that it was the Samaritan that was performing loving kindness, here you have Mary being a disciple. It's not how things normally are. But I think the main thing that we want to look at here is that not particularly that, but I think those things are important, but is the fact that Martha here is distracted by much serving. Okay? So you've just heard the story of the Good Samaritan. Okay? And if you really do think that you can inherit the kingdom of God, if you can inherit eternal life, then right now we should all be running out and doing something. Helping the sick, feeding the poor. If that's really the case, why are we here? Okay? We should be doing something. There's a whole lots to do. And a lot of times, a lot of people think that, and they get overwhelmed by that. There's too much to do. And I think Martha's kind of like that. She sees all that there is to do, all this serving, and she's overwhelmed. She's not only overwhelmed, but distracted. She's missing the point of what's going on, okay? And she's also, in a sense, taking this she's not as hospitable in the fact that, when Jesus comes, what does she say? It's all about me. Hey, didn't you notice that I'm doing all this serving? I'm alone. Go tell her to help me. Not very hospitable. But Mary, on the other hand, is being hospitable. She is recognizing who Jesus is, sitting at his feet and listening, being present to him. Okay? So, you have the juxtaposition between Mary and Martha. Now, I want you to understand, I don't think Martha's a bad person here. Okay? Martha welcomed Jesus. I think we can all identify with Martha. But we need to identify with Martha, but also understand where Mary plays into this. Okay? Martha asks Jesus, go tell her to help me. And Jesus responds, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled, anxious about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that. Interesting about the one thing that we'll kind of focus a little bit more on in a little bit, but the lawyer quoted the Shema, which says that the Lord your God is one. Interestingly, when he quotes that, in Matthew, the idea of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is one commandment. And then the second is like it, love your neighbor. But in Luke, that's not the case. In Luke, it's all one. One's real important. Okay? So here he says, you're distracted. There's so much to do. You need to focus on what's really needed. Okay? That one thing. He doesn't go out and say it, though. What is that one thing? Us Western rational people don't like that. You give us the answer. But he doesn't do that. He just says it's one thing. But I think, like I've been saying, the context tells us what that one thing is. Okay, so we'll keep going on. Okay, so then we have the lawyer, we have Mary and Martha, and now we have the disciples. Okay, the disciples, like the lawyer and Mary, view Jesus as teacher. Okay, and they want him to teach them. And so this, interestingly, is the only place that the disciples actually ask Jesus to teach them, is at this point. And they ask him, teach us to pray as John taught his. And so we have the Lord's Prayer. It focuses on the coming of the kingdom. It focuses on hospitality in that we are given bread by God, and we are forgiven as we forgive. Very hospitable things. Hospitality continues on after the model prayer by Jesus saying a story about a friend coming at midnight. And the friend of the friend. So you have somebody coming in and surprising you at midnight saying, hey, I'm here. Okay. And you have to find something to do. You have to find some food. Okay. This is real important. No matter when somebody comes in Jewish custom, you have to feed them right then and there. And if you don't, then that's a shameful thing. That's dishonoring. Okay. It's also interesting that in Jewish culture, it's not only the person that hosts whose responsibility that is, but it's also the responsibility of the community to provide the things for that. So if the host doesn't have things, he can and should go to other people around in the community and ask them to help. And they are expected to provide. So it's kind of like Jesus is saying, kind of a ha-ha, he's kind of saying, you know, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, give me 3 loaves, and the guy shuts the door in your face? No, you don't have that friend, is kind of what he's saying. It's kind of like, you wouldn't expect that. You know. But the clue is that why wouldn't you expect it? Well, it's kind of the passage builds, kind of goes from greater to lesser here. The greater reason would normally be that he's your friend. Okay, that would be the greatest reason. But maybe he's not even your friend. Okay, you still expect him to do it because of his honor, because of him wanting to avoid shame. This word persistence is actually translated better, avoiding shame. And so it's the quality of honor. Okay. So the highest quality is he's your friend. It's a relationship. But even if he's not your friend, he still has honor. And so he's going to give you, and he's going to give you even more than what you need. And then to continue on with the idea of abundance, Jesus talks about, asking for something, here, more relationship, more hospitality. Your son asked for a piece of bread, would you give him a rock? No. And go on. And then, since we just, would give good gifts, regular things, even more so will the Father give us something even greater. And what is that? The Holy Spirit. And this is where it's different in Luke 2, is that, in the other passages it talks about good things. But Luke focuses it to one thing, the Holy Spirit. Okay. So let's kind of try to tie everything up here, okay? So hospitality is really important. It's what God does for us, and therefore we do for others. Okay? It's implied in the Good Samaritan. Even though we can't do it, we're still supposed to do it. Okay? It's implied in the fact that we are forgiven and we forgive. It's implied in the fact that we're to be given, God is to give us our bread day by day. That God is much more than honorable. He's much more than our friend. He's our father, so he's going to give us that much more. Okay? And so I think we're stuck with, in that whole section, there's still the question of the Good Samaritan and how does that relate to everything? Well, I want to read a passage in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 6. In verse 1, it says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn. He's torn us, but he will heal us. He has stricken us, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Your faithlessness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Your judgments are like light that go forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Like men, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness." Sounds an awful lot like what was going on in the Good Samaritan. You have a band of robbers lying in wait for a man. You have a man who's now been beaten, has wounds. He's been torn and stricken. And you have someone coming and healing those wounds, binding up those wounds. The story is the story of the Messiah. I think that's where we get our answer. That's how we inherit eternal life. And I think we can look even further and look in the context. Not only is this a story of the Messiah, but our Lord's Prayer. Focuses. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we basically pray what the Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look, and it's even in context. In Luke, after the Lord's Supper, they go out and Jesus predicts his betrayal, and then he tells the disciples, he refers back to this whole situation. He says, "Hey, you remember when I sent you out without money bags and knapsack and sandals, and did you lack anything? No, you were provided for." He's going all the way back there. He says, "Think about that." And then he goes and he says, "You know, all of that was there so that that it's written and will be accomplished about Jesus, that he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And then he goes and he prays. And his prayer is, he first tells the disciples, he says to them, "Pray that you may not enter temptation." Ever wondered, kind of, you know, lead us not into temptation? Jesus is saying, pray now that you not be tempted, that you not be led into temptation. And Jesus goes and prays, and he says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The Lord's Prayer is the prayer he prayed in Gethsemane before he died and was resurrected. It's a messianic prayer. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're asking that we be identified with Jesus. That we act hospitably like Jesus acted, giving up our lives for each other. And that's what the Good Samaritan did. The whole point of the Good Samaritan is that you can't do it. But Jesus did. And when we unify and identify with Jesus, it's ours too. And only when we do that can we really be hospitable. Can we really attempt to act like the Good Samaritan. So, in closing, the whole parable struck me that I can't do it, that I have no chance of doing it. But my only comfort is in the fact that God did it for me. God was hospitable to me. I was the traveler, or am the traveler. God binded my wounds. He brought me into the kingdom, paid my debt through his death and resurrection. And now I am called to go and do likewise. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you that despite all of the distractedness of our lives, you are there patiently with us. You are making all things for the good of us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to work in our lives, continue to heal us, continue to bind us, and bring us into the kingdom, into your presence. We thank you for that gift of the Holy Spirit. That one thing to have a relationship with you. And we thank you that we are able to have that relationship through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We pray that we would be united with him, that his death and his resurrection would become our death and resurrection, and that we may participate in divine hospitality. In Jesus' name, amen.